While you're turning, again, I always try to have some Bible land photograph. This one is of Corinth. Again, has no relationship to the lesson here this evening, but I've shown you several of these over the course of the last couple of weeks. That is photos of Corinth, since that's where Paul is now in our studies of his second journey in Acts chapter 18. Last week, though, I showed you photographs of this exact same ruin, you know, Roman ruins. But what those photographs did was to take the shot from over this way, purposely trying not to show these houses. And so I just wanted everybody to get the perspective before you're looking at this and you say, well, that's really beautiful. It would have been a great building. What you don't realize is that that's a two-story building right there. Get some kind of scope of the magnificence of the power and the money that lay behind the Roman Empire at that time. And so when Paul came into this town of Corinth to be preaching, he came into a magnificent city. It was just glorious beyond really some of our even ability to understand. But he came into a city that was morally bankrupt. And we have been studying now three lessons on the nature of temptation on Sunday nights. It's taken us a couple of months because I don't always preach on Sunday evenings, but we had three lessons on temptation. I'm kind of reminded of Barney Fife. If you nip it in the bud, just nip it. Remember that episode of the Andy Taylor Show? If you understand temptation and you can recognize it instantly, then you can solve the problem before it ever really begins. I made the point that toying with sin, allowing ourselves to get close to it, thinking either that it's okay, as long as I just don't actually engage in it, how close I get, or that think I stand, well, take heed lest you fall. And so I hope that in those three lessons we appreciate that if we get temptation, see its allure, understand its power, know that Satan is always walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, then maybe there'll be less sin in our lives if we're just prepared, to head it off at that proverbial pass. We then had two lessons, though, that had to deal with sin itself. And so we spent our time seeing how horrible that it is and the consequences, which, of course, is always death, and hoping then that at the next level we will be moved to want to avoid sin because we see how awful that it is. This, as I've been saying, is a three-part series, not a very long one. We've only got this lesson and probably one more to go. Looking at those three, though, they work together. They belong together. There's temptation. And then, as we saw in the early going of James chapter 1, that can lead to sin. Ultimately, that will lead to death, unless we are forgiven by our God. And forgiveness by our God bears, we're all very familiar with the reading that we just had a few moments ago, bears on our role in forgiving others here on this earth as well. I want to thank Bruce for his reading. He always does an outstanding job. Today he had two stentorian competitors from this morning and rose to the occasion himself. Very clear, very powerful reading of Matthew chapter 6, which is where we'll be getting into the scriptures in just a moment. Now, before we do, though, please turn to Matthew 6. That's the Sermon on the Mount, of course, right in the middle there. But there are actually a total of four words that are translated forgiveness. So let's just do the academic, and look at the statistics at the outset, and then we'll see how these words are used. But there are four words that are used, although two of them are very closely related. So it's really only three words that you'll find translated as forgive, forgiveness, forgiving, forgave, any form of, the word forgive. Strong's number 859, I don't know where the apostrophe went in Strong's there, but Strong's number 859 is used 17 times. The Greek word there is aphesis, as you can see in the two English ways that they spell it and help you to pronounce it. And looking at a very, sort of hardcore direct definition then, it means freedom, and therefore figuratively comes to mean pardon. It has the idea of being free. So I've escaped something. I've been pardoned. The King James Version translates this word on some occasions as deliverance, on other occasions as forgiveness, as liberty, and as remission. So you can see that it can be translated a pretty wide variety of ways, but 17 times it's going to take the form in English of forgiveness. It has to do with freedom, so I've been forgiven. Closely related to that, number 863, used 143 times, and then by far, these two words, putting them together, it's 160 times, this is the word that's most often translated forgiveness. It's aphiemi, and it means to send forth. Kind of reminds you of apostello, but it's not related to that word at all, but it has a kind of a similar meaning. And then you can notice in the King James Version, the program that I use always just shows the King James, and among these you'll find all other translations too, but surprisingly wide range of translations. It's sometimes translated cry, C-R-Y, forgive, forsake. Now, if you owe somebody something and they forsake the debt, they've forgiven you. It means to lay aside, so I can lay aside the debt. It means to omit, to leave, to let alone, let be, or let go, to remit, send back, to put or to send away, put away, send away, to suffer in the sense of, I'm going to bear with this, I'm going to put up with this, you know, it's okay, I just let it go. And then finally, to yield up. Now, again, very wide range, but most often it's just translated forgive, or some form of the word forgive. But in all these, you recognize there's action taking place in a relationship where one person needs to do something for another person. And there's some sort of problem or difficulty that lies at the heart of it, and so it needs to be forgiven, forsaken, laid aside, omitted, left alone, put away, yielded up, or just borne, you know, suffered. You understand the orbit of the ideas that we have surrounding this word. Now, there's another word, apheluo, which is really surprising. It's used 66 times in your New Testament. I mean, it's translated 66 times as forgive. It's used more often than that. This word means to free fully, to fully free, to release, or dismiss. So King James is sometimes translated depart, dismiss, but that is your standard word for divorce. So it kind of shocks us. You know, anytime you see the word divorce, it's going to be that word. It's apheluo that's being used. But 66 times that word is translated divorce, it has to do with forgiveness. Now, in a divorce, you know, we have what? There was a bond, there was a relationship. Whether it should be broken or not is beside the point. If it is broken, if it's forgiven, if that bond, you're released from it, you know, then you can see how that word would be a forgiving of the contract, of the relationship. So, it is 56 times translated forgive, other times divorce of these others, let go, set at liberty, put or send away, or release. Well, clearly you see how that would relate to a marriage then, but it also relates to the debts, the problems, the failures that exist between people as well as between people and their God. And then we have number 5483. It's used 23 times. It's very different. It means to grant as a favor. Charizomai is to grant as a favor, you know, and to do it freely, gratuitously, and have to, in kindness, to pardon or rescue. It means to deliver or frankly forgive, to grant or to freely give. So all we're finding out, brethren, is that in those three words, then four altogether, but two related, we have these five different ways that it's translated into English. Forgive, forgave, forgiven, forgiveness, or forgiving, and they all work. There's not, I don't think, any particular nature of the word, though there sometimes is in Greek. There's nothing particular about any of these words that is going to shed, you know, light on what's going on. They all essentially mean the same thing. So you can use different words like we do in English, but they all get to the same place. When you're done, there's no more friction, strife, debt, bond, difficulty, nobody owes anything. It's all freely, frankly, forever over. It's just done. Whatever it is, that we're talking about. And so these words that we've just been talking about are used a total of 76 times in 60 verses in the New Testament. That is, according to the New American Standard. So we saw the King James information here. It's the New American Standard. Does that make it a pretty prevalent topic in Scripture then? Well, you bet it does. There's a lot of time that's devoted to this. Much of it has to do with our stand before God and how wrong we are. And everything is at stake. Eternity is at stake. And if we cannot have this forgiveness, if it is not freely, gratuitously granted to us, then we have the worst consequences imaginable. 76 times in 60 verses, somebody is being forgiven, though. They no longer owe anything. The dreaded consequences that they wanted to avoid have been removed, have been eliminated. Now, as I mentioned, we're only going to look at three passages here tonight. This is, not a real motivational kind of a speech. It is more of the academic, like that word earlier, but we just want to get started with, what does it say? What does the Scripture say? This, what is called the Lord's Prayer, I know every one of you is absolutely familiar with the fact that the Lord didn't pray this prayer. The Lord's Prayer, in that sense, is in John chapter 17, but this has come to be called the Lord's Prayer. And this happens to be the first time in your New Testament that any form of that word forgive is even used. So you go five chapters and you're halfway through the Sermon on the Mount before this topic is even broached in the New Testament. Matthew 6, 9 through 15 is what we'll be looking at. And in this case, I am going to put it on the screen. As you can see, it's really tight or small to be able to squeeze it in. So you'll need to look at your own text probably. But in verse 9, Jesus said, pray then in this way. Remember, Jesus, of course, did not say, pray this. He did not expect us to recite this prayer. He expected us to look at this and see it as a model, as an example, as a helpful way to get the idea of prayer. It is not the standard prayer that he wants us to pray as if there's any particular efficacy in the prayer itself. There's not. Pray about these things is what he's saying. Have this attitude as well as these ideas on your mind. But it's not exhaustive. There's an awful lot of other prayers in the New Testament. It may not mention a single one of the things that you find in this model prayer and, vice versa. So we're going to learn something here. But we are not going to learn everything here, are we? Is this prayer all there is to learn about prayer? Well, of course not. And so it's just a tiny fraction of the information that's available. We want to be very careful then to recognize that when we think of this as a prayer, that we not be, too insistent and apply it too forcefully or too universally. It's an example of how to pray. It gives you an idea, an insight into that. So, always then, you want to address the Father. You want to commend Him. His name is holy. He is in heaven. But you can commend Him a wide variety of ways without mentioning heaven or saying that His name is holy. There's lots of prayer examples where you can pay honor to God without using those exact words. In verse 10, it says, your kingdom come. Well, we understand in its fullest sense, the kingdom had not yet come when Jesus was teaching this prayer to those Jews, and it wasn't going to come for another 3 years. And then it says, though, something that would apply to anybody and everybody, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we always want to humbly come before you, recognizing how holy you are. And as we come before you to start making requests then, we hope they give the Jews, Jesus taught them at this time, long for that kingdom, ask God for that kingdom to come, and now that it has, we should be practicing God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. Does anybody seem to be for gripe or reluctantly or rebelliously view the will of God up in heaven? Well, no. So, whatever he says, we should just simply go do it, like any faithful angel would. And then, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this one particularly, I just want to take a moment. This way you wonder where the forgiveness going. I still want to, you know, just have you look at that for a minute. Give us this day our daily bread. Because we never want to eat meat or vegetables, and we never want to drink anything. All we want is bread and nothing else. Because that's what he told us to pray for. Right? Well, of course not. Now you understand my introduction. This is not the entirety of all the information on prayer. It also, brethren, is not the entirety of all the information on any subject. In the model prayer, it said your kingdom come. But what? It was prayed before the kingdom came. So now, I can pray that the kingdom would come. I still can't pray that way if I think of it in the sense of a kingdom where always and only God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be so in this kingdom. May we, as the kingdom of God, live up to God's every expectation. Let us pray that we will mature and develop ourselves and grow to such an extent that God's vision for the kingdom is completely fulfilled in us. It comes. You think we've gotten there yet? No, I don't. Not in me or in you. But I can pray for it in that sense. And I can pray for a whole lot more foodstuffs than this bread, can't I? Sure. And could I pray for food instead of bread? Use that word instead? Yes. Now, brother, here's the reason why I spent all that time on that. We are not about to learn everything there is in Scripture about forgiveness either. Though, that word, one of those four, is going to be used six times in this prayer, and clearly it will be given the chief place and the most time is going to be devoted to it. This prayer is half of it about forgiveness and just a little bit about, you know, the food that you need and wanting God's will to be done and his kingdom to come, you know, because there's a holy God in heaven that can grant these things to us. See, everything from this point on is about forgiveness. But you're not going to learn any fullness of forgiveness, any more fullness than you did about praying for bread. This is our first insight. It is part of the data. You'll see later why I harp on that so much. A lot of times I think people seem to look at this like there just isn't any more information in Scripture about forgiveness. That's all you need to know. And it's not. And if you don't know the rest, you'll be mistaken. You'll misunderstand the idea here. These ideas on forgiveness are broader in the Bible than they appear in this prayer. Just as our dependence upon God for all the needs of life are fleshed out, more information is given throughout Scripture. So, in verse 12 of Matthew 6, in the model prayer, forgive us our debts. I appeal to God freely, fully, and forever. Release me. Divorce me from my sins. Separate me from my sins. Free me from those things. Forgive us, all of us, our debts. As, that is, in like manner or in the way or similarly to, you know, we're ahead. Well, you know, as we have forgiven our debtors. So, in the prayer, what Jesus taught, not everything on the subject, but an element of the subject here that he wanted to emphasize in this particular location, is this. The way you forgive your debtors is how you want God to forgive you. In the prayer, he's put us in the driver's seat, if you will. He's made us the standard. Lord God, forgive me the way I forgive. So now I'm in charge. It's my forgiveness, the way I go about forgiving, that is the standard. Well, okay, in this place. Does that mean God has no standards whatsoever and this is everything you need to know? Well, of course not. And it could be abused horribly. You know, I could decide that I could become the most immoral person on earth in the name of forgiving everybody of everything. Because if I do that, then what will God have to do? Forgive me, the most immoral person on earth. Good deal, huh? Pretty sweet.
all I got to do is treat everybody the way I want to. And so I just let everything slide. There's no such thing as sin anymore. And I'm just going to forgive everybody of everything under all circumstances every time. And that'll cover me. So I get to go to heaven and live my life any way I want. Well, of course that's not true. We don't think that. Nobody thinks that. But still yet, Jesus said, when you're seeking forgiveness, put yourself in the equation. Think about your own responsibilities. Think about your own relationships. He's linking these two together. How God forgives us is linked to how we forgive others. But it is not the only thing you need to know, nor is it the only way, or the only instruction that God gives about forgiveness. And then comes, in verse 13, if I can get my screen to work here while I'm on it. Okay, 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Well, that's a way of saying, I hope we'll never develop any debts that will have to be forgiven. So, keep me away from temptation to begin with. Well, I started with temptation, went into sin, deliver us from evil. Keep us away from those things. And then there'll be less need for forgiveness.
But then he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And when you see an amen, what do you know about the prayer? See, it's over.
When I said forgiveness is half of it, not just in the prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, it's just one line in the prayer.
It's what follows the prayer that's next, where God tells you through Jesus about his intent. In verse 14, Jesus now adds an explanation of why he wants you to pray this way. And therefore, what follows is as much a part of this prayer, even though it's not presented as a prayer, but it's every bit as much as giving us more information on forgiveness. He says in 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
Now, brethren, that is absolutely true. And now, in both a positive and a negative way, what has he just explained, elaborated, in both ways? What has he added to what he said right here in verse 12? Well, really, it's just the same idea. It's just very full now. What he said was, forgive us, you know, as he taught us to ask, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or because, if you forgive others of their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Is that everything there is in Scripture? No. But it's a great principle, and it's a good starting place, and it's the first time the word forgiveness appears in the New Testament. So, I want to develop the kind of spirit that is very forgiving. I do want to forgive others of their transgressions. I want to forgive them in the same manner I would hope to receive forgiveness from my Lord. And if I do that, my Heavenly Father will forgive me. Then, in the negative, if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's true. But is it everything? Brethren, and we're going to find out in these next two lessons, and especially tonight as well. You know, what I'm trying to help us to see is that if you think of this as just being the only thing you need to know, it is far from it. This prayer that we are taught to pray, and the explanation about the relationship between our being forgiven and God's, and our forgiving others, rather, you know, between the two-way street there, there's more on this topic. Can I pray for other things than bread? Sure. Is there more information about who can and cannot be forgiven in Scripture? Yes. So, let's take this at face value as an example of how we ought to pray with the basic principles the first time you're ever taught about forgiveness 3 years before the Lord is going to die on the cross to save us, to forgive us, of all of our sins. Now, I'm going to skip over the very next one. I think it's chapter 8 where Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and there's a discussion about his having the authority to forgive, and certainly he does. But we're going to skip over that. That'd be the next place forgiveness appears in Scripture. That's just Jesus claiming the authority to forgive. So we go to Matthew 12 now, verses 31 and 32. It's only two verses, so we'll put it up on the screen here. Here, Jesus says, any sin and blasphemy, speaking evil, shall be forgiven people. Anything. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, brethren, I've learned about an unforgivable sin here. I think we've also learned that in the model prayer six chapters ago, it was not so simple as, all I have to do is forgive everybody of everything and then I can be forgiven. Because God himself doesn't do that, does he? There are some things God will not forgive. If I choose to forgive somebody of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where do I stand in my relationship with God? I'm thinking you'd be in pretty big trouble, brethren. That's a worrisome place to find yourself. God refuses to forgive that sin. Have you the right to do what God himself will not? Don't think so. So I'm pretty sure we ought to put this sin out of bounds in our forgiving as well. So we're going to be at cross purposes with the Lord himself if we start forgiving that sin when he won't. That at least ought to perk up our interest and help us to start thinking about, well, wait a minute, do we just forgive everybody of everything all the time? I don't think so. Not if we were forgiven that one, just for instance. Then it adds in verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. It shall not be forgiven. Now, if that person does that, speaks against the Holy Spirit in my presence, and I think, oh, I've got to forgive everybody all the time so I can go to heaven. I need to be forgiven too, so I forgive you. Well, but God doesn't. This is a horrifying blasphemy in his mind. It's an abomination. It's unforgivable. So whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven by whom? By God. So if I stand there saying, I forgive you, wow, that's just a scary thing to contemplate. Really? You would do that, which God wouldn't dream of doing, because you're treating that sin as something less than how God treats it. You're not evaluating that sin properly. You don't see how bad that is. You now have taken, you know, a sort of a rebellious step against the Lord himself and have said, I can forgive this even if you can't. I think he knows more about the crime than I do. You know, I shouldn't be doing that. I'm pretty sure. Now, either in this age or in the age to come, is a statement then about the age of the Jews. He's teaching all this information before he dies on the cross, but it has to do also extending into this age in which you and I are now living as well. That sin will never be forgiven by God. Let us not tread where he himself will not go. So, brethren, the next time you find forgiveness in your New Testament is in Matthew 18. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. It's a big passage. 12 through 35 is an explanation. It's an example. It fills out a great deal more information on the topic of forgiveness, where in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he was just getting started, and he gave us more information in chapter 12. There are some sins, at least there's one, you must not forgive. Now, in Matthew 18, none of this will appear on the screen. That's all you're going to see. So come on over to Matthew 18. If we get nothing done this evening but the reading of it, in a few brief comments, I think we'll just have, you know, what we need. And if I think, you know, we didn't quite get it finished, you know, here in the next few minutes, we'll pick it up again next week. But I think you'll get it all, brethren, if we just make some passing comments. So we're going to start in 18, chapter 18 of Matthew at verse 12. So, what do you think Jesus says? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, brothers, I think a tragic mistake that often gets made here, it's an easy one to make, but we just stop and we say, okay, that's a great lesson. Now let's put it in a plastic box, you know, and glue it shut and completely isolate it from whatever else follows. Don't think you should. What's verse 15? How does it start? And, clearly, he only told that parable so he can get to what follows. The parable is about what follows. It's the illustration of what follows. So he says, here's the 99 story. You'll understand it. And if your brother sins, well, what did you just learn about the 99? Your brother's not one of them. Who's your brother that we're talking about right now? He's the one that got lost. He's the sinful sheep. So if your brother sins, if he's like that one sheep, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You got the sheep back. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, we know we're talking about sin. He said so in verse 15. And if he refuses to listen to them, forgive him. Does it say that? No, it says, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, brothers, does that sound like forgiveness? Not by our common lights, nor should it, I don't think, because sometimes our common lights about forgiveness might be a little skewed and don't really match with the Lord's. There can be an awful lot of sins that a brother might commit against you, and then when you go to reprove him in private, he won't listen. So you've not won your brother. You're now to try again with one or two more. You plead your cases. Every fact is established. And if he won't listen to them, you tell it to the whole church. Now, they all have their shot at it. There have been three attempts made to turn him back. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, if he's going to persist in that sin, you have to forgive him or you can't go to heaven, right? Brother, I really don't think so. It says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Cast him out. Don't have anything to do with him. Is God forgiving him? Pretty sure not. Nor should we. Then it continues in 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, is what it actually says. And whatever you loose on earth, getting real technical about the Greek, the better translation would be, shall have been loosed in heaven. It's already done in heaven, though you're recognizing on the earth. 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father, by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now again, brethren, what's the first word in verse 21? This is all about the same topic. It's all about the same thing. Then, Peter's been listening to this. Man, one sheep is lost. You go to chase the sheep, you know, bring it back. And then if your brother sins, well, now you do this, you know, three times. And if he won't, then cast him out. Don't have anything to do with him. And then Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And by the way, brethren, I think it's the best evidence. It's a big thing to remember. I want to have you write it in. Peter came and asked very specifically, there's no manuscript variation. We know exactly what he said. He said, how often shall my brother sin what? Next two words. Against me. Very personal. He's seeing this parable. He's seeing what follows. He's thinking about sin and forgiveness. If my brother hears me, that's one thing. But what if he sins again and again and again? How often shall my brother sin against me? What I want you to note and make the note is, in verse 15, there's a footnote. Many manuscripts add what I did not read in the New American Translation. If your brother sins, it says, and then there's a footnote. These other translations say, against you. And I believe those are the better translations, and you should write that in. Some manuscripts have against you, others don't. So the New American and other translations, they leave it out at verse 15, but there's no doubt all manuscripts have against you, against me, in verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I believe the against me, the personal nature of it, should be in both passages. I trust the manuscripts that have it both times. But this is this question, should I do it up to seven times? Is there a limit? And then Jesus answered. We all know the answer. I did not say you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. I think 490 times. For this reason, are we starting something new that's unrelated? No. When you have, at verse 21, then Peter came up. Is it totally unrelated to what went before? No. When you have and up above, is it totally unrelated to what went before? No. This is all one topic. It's about forgiveness. The sheep, the brother that sinned against you, telling the whole church, all this. It's about forgiveness. So in 23, for this reason, because you're supposed to forgive so much, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, so into slavery, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Question, why did the Lord feel compassion? Because of the appeal that the man, the debtor, offered to him. Why did he release him, and why did he forgive the debt? For exactly the same reason. The slave was abject. He fell down. He prostrated himself. Have patience. He's begging for mercy. He knows he's out of line. He wants to fix it. He's asking to fix it. And so the Lord said, okay, he felt compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount, seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, as anybody should be. Brethren, that's just wrong. And came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because, what follows, because I forgave you because you entreated me. That's why I forgave you. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you forgive him the same way I forgave you, which was because you asked for mercy, for patience, because you offered? And his Lord, moved with anger in 34, handed him over to the torturers until he should what? Whoa, I thought he forgave the debt. Said he forgave the debt. He forgave it. Now what's he doing? He's reinstating it's what he's doing. Because you asked, I forgave. Then a fellow slave asked you, and you wouldn't forgive. You are therefore not forgiven. I am reinstituting the debt, and you're going to prison. So 34, Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the tormentors until he should repay all that was owed him. I guess his family got busy. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive everybody of everything, including blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, from your heart. Does it say that?
No. But throughout my preaching career, brethren, I couldn't tell you how many people believe that. Does the passage say that? No. When we get through the first three passages about our forgiving, what you find is there was an appeal either for patience so I could pay the debt or for forgiveness. This is additional explanation
and an example of how the prayer in Matthew 6 works.
Does God forgive everybody of everything?
No.
Does he forgive everybody who honestly appeals to him for forgiveness?
Yes. Unless what?
Unless they've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I can't help you there. Okay? So here's what we've learned so far.
Universally so far, what we're finding out is you should forgive everybody who what? You forgive them because they ask. Now, what's the answer to Peter's question? How often? Every time that
the sheep comes home, and the one that sins against you listens, says, I'm sorry, wants to make it right. Or in the parable, the slave throws himself down and begs. Then you forgive. They appear honest, they appear sincere, then you forgive. But brethren, those are conditions that exist in forgiveness. It is not a blanket forgiving of all sins. So with that, we close tonight. If you're guilty of sin, I'm pretty sure you have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, seek forgiveness from your brothers, from your sisters. Seek forgiveness from your God on that level. Be repentant, and then you can expect forgiveness from your God. With that, let's stand.